I'd like you to turn with me this morning, if you would please, to two passages. One is in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and the other one, of course, is in Philippians. We are in the book of Philippians, and we'll be at the end of chapter 1 of Philippians and into chapter 2. But first, I would like to remind us of something, and that is how odd it is to be a Christian. Is that offensive to you? You're odd. You know, it really is very different being a believer in Jesus Christ. Because once he comes into your heart, once he enters in, and then he draws you into his life, really pretty much for the rest of your Christian experience in this age, you are learning how to think in a way that is so different from the world. I mean, raise your hand if you've come to the conclusion that before you came to the Lord, you didn't really hardly get anything right. Yeah, it's so true, isn't it? It's like we come in, we go, I am so glad that I am in Christ. You know, when you first get saved, when you first come to the Lord, very often, there is a sense of relief and a sense of, wow, this is so awesome. And you know what? God's going to be so glad he's got me on his team. And then slowly but surely, he starts to unravel all the stuff we thought we knew. And all the ways we thought we understood how life worked. And he goes, no, it doesn't work that way. It works this way. No, it's not about pride. It's about humility. No, it's not about success. It's about losing your fortune. It's about losing your life and gaining a life. And like, the sooner you get used to the idea that he thinks differently and that you basically, you let his mind enter you, the sooner you get used to that idea, the more humility and the more growth you will experience really, truly. And as a young believer, you manhaul all of your old priorities into the kingdom, and the Lord just spends the rest of your life just pulling one out and another and throwing them back into the world. And then you start to actually think like Jesus. Well, but there's a classic example of this among the disciples, and it's in chapter 20 of Matthew. And it's in beginning in verse 20. And I always remember this verse because Jesus sees things differently than we do. Matthew chapter 20. Did I give you the wrong passage earlier? Okay. Is this the first time I've given it to you? I just hear all these pages turning. I'm sorry. Matthew 20. I didn't get much sleep last night. Matthew 20. And I always remember the passage because Jesus sees things differently than we do. And so I always remember his vision is 20/20. Hey, you got to do what you got to do to get the passages in your head. Matthew 20:20, Jesus sees clearly, right? So. We did that on purpose. Okay. For those of you who are listening, the lights just came on so people could read. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John's mom, came up to him with her sons. Whole families, by the way, went along with Jesus. They traveled with him. And so mom, she kneels before him and she asks him for something. Verse 21. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said, well, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. What a mom. Is this great? My son, the king of the world. Both of my sons, one on either side. Now, we know later that when you read on that the other disciples are a little bit put out by this. Jesus said, you have no idea what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink? And they said, oh yeah, we're able. Typical overconfidence. And he said to them, you actually will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. Isn't that interesting? This is very Trinitarian. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He says, it's not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the other ten, heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. And Jesus called them to him, and he said this, "Look, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles," that's the people who don't know God. The term Gentile used in the New Testament doesn't always just mean non-Jewish people. It's also a metaphor for people who don't know God. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." There's this big emphasis on authority, this big emphasis on who's in charge, this big emphasis on whose name is the most important, and blah, blah, blah. He says, you know that that's the way. But he said, verse 26, "It shall not be so among you." You have to stop thinking that way if you're going to walk with me. You're going to have to stop thinking that way. See, he knew what they were doing. They were jockeying for position in the kingdom. They were nudging each other out of the way so that they could be the most important one. And or at least mom was. And, you know, she wouldn't have done that without their knowledge. I mean, James and John, see, they were indignant. The other ones were indignant at James and John because they probably put mom up to it. "It is not that way among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Two very strong words he uses here. Because even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, when you come to the Lord, I mean, notice he gives his life as a ransom. He purchases us. He lives the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died. But then when you come into him, he really takes your life away from you and the sense of how important it is to be important in this world. He literally takes that completely away. And this is very counterintuitive for human beings. We live in a culture that tells you that you need to stand up for your own rights. If your life is not as happy as you think it ought to be, you need to sue somebody because life is supposed to be a certain way and everyone else owes it to you to give you what you want. We live in a world that does not teach this. And in the Roman world, they specifically did not teach this, as we're going to see when we look into Philippians. And no one knew this more graphically than the Apostle Paul. When he was Saul of Tarsus, he was a guy who told everybody else what to do. He was a guy who was in charge of religion. He was a guy with all the education. He had all the prestige. He was at the top of his game, and he was persecuting the church. And when the Lord got a hold of him on the road to Damascus, knocked him over, blinded him for 3 days, we've talked about this, he suddenly realized the world is not what I thought it was, and God doesn't think like I thought he thought. And God doesn't agree with me about hardly anything. And if I were God, I would have killed me, is what Paul is thinking. And the Lord turns this entire thing upside down. And the Apostle Paul became indeed a man who was sacrificial in his willingness to bring other people to Christ and would put up with any amount of spit on his face and stripes on his back. And he was left for dead outside one of the little towns he was preaching in. They stoned him and left him for dead. He got back up. They left him for dead because he may very well have actually been dead. That's another story. But he didn't stay dead. Mostly dead. He got up. He got up and he staggers back into that little town. And they listened to his preaching after that. He was a man who had completely given up the idea of the importance of being important. Would that the body of Christ would take this into our hearts. Can you imagine how it would transform marriages if there were no power struggle about who has to be the final word on everything? Can you imagine how it would change our whole culture if people learn to think like Jesus about every single area of their lives? Well, this is what the Lord did with the Apostle Paul. And so when Paul would preach the gospel, one of the most important things he would bring out is this unity and this humility and this courage and this strength that comes with losing your life and losing your sense of your own rights and losing your sense of entitlement. There's a term for our culture. the sense of entitlement. I am entitled to have what I want. God owes it to me. My culture owes it to me. And so just losing all of that, and it brings you into a sense of joy because your joy is anchored in something other than your own fulfillment. Am I going too fast? Do you follow what I'm saying here? This is why, turn to Philippians. This is why when Paul talks about the joy that he has, and Philippians is a marvelous, joyful letter, even though he wrote it while he was in prison. It's why Philippians is such a classic pastoral letter, because it reflects this all the way through. Now, we're going to pick up in chapter 1, verse 27, and we're going to go down through chapter 2, verse 18. That's a large part. That's a big chunk of scripture. And it's hard for me to do a big chunk of scripture, because last time I taught Philippians, which was in the 90s, there were four messages in this section. And I'm doing all in one, so strap in. But I want to get the overall picture of it. Remember that these letters in the New Testament were written in one sitting on Sundays, and they were circulated among the churches. And so it's not wrong to sit down and just look at a large portion of scripture and then draw the principles, which we will do. Now, up to this point in verse 27 of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has been explaining to them that even though he's in jail, he still has a real deep sense of joy, maybe not external happiness, but he has a deep sense of rejoicing. And there's two reasons for it. I'll just a little bit of review, since it's been a couple weeks since we've been in here. The first is, and take note of it, in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, just a review, the first reason that he actually had a sense of joy and purpose is that he had no personal agenda except the progress of the gospel. He had no personal agenda except the progress of the gospel. Now, what you say to yourself, well, does that mean he didn't think about anything else? No, he was a leather worker. He did business when he needed to generate funds and so on. He had family, he had friends, he had other relationships, he maintained those relationships, he had a life. But what this means is that when it came right down to it, really when life was boiled down, what he cared about was the progress of the gospel in other people's lives. It wasn't that there were no other priorities, it's that this one was the single most important one. His primary priority was, now think about this for a sec. If you own a business and it goes bankrupt, and you're a Christian, and you dedicated the business to God, and you sacrificed on the altar right there, this all belongs to God, okay, this whole thing, this whole business belongs to God, belongs to God, and the Lord doesn't make you a millionaire. But he does say, however, five people came to Christ as a result of the work that your particular business did. Would you say, oh, well, that is awesome. That is success. That is the most wonderful thing I've ever heard. Awesome. Let me start another bad business. Or let me start another. Would you say that? Probably not in our culture. But Paul would. Paul actually failed in ministry by American or Western standards almost everywhere he went. He was beat up and thrown out of town almost everywhere he went. This is not a big career move. But he says, and he writes this from jail, and if you remember in chapter 1, he said, you know what, I got to tell you though, even though I'm in jail and I might get my head chopped off, we talked about this. He said, but other people are coming to know Christ through me. I'm able to talk about the Lord in these other environments. Now that is radical thinking. And by the way, if you're looking for joy in your life, that's where to find it. You don't find it in human success. And that's true for ministry. I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for over 40 years. And I know that even in pastoral work, there is a tendency to evaluate based on worldly criteria, and to see yourself as either a success or a failure, rather than evaluating it based on God's own actual personal priorities, which have to do with faithfulness, not with outward success. You see how different it is to think this way? And deep inside, this is what gave him joy. Paul said, his personal agenda, he had no by comparison, he had no personal agenda other than the progress of the gospel. If he could see that he was serving the Lord in what he was doing, then that was enough for him to say, I'm glad to be doing what I'm doing. Secondly, he had no personal doubts, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1. He had no personal doubts about God's goodness or his sovereignty. Now remember when Paul says, I'm convinced of this, that he who began a good work, chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The apostle Paul, one of the reasons he had joy was because he trusted the sovereignty and the providence of God in the details of other people's lives. Not just his own. He trusted that too. And which is amazing because, like I said, he was by earthly standards a complete failure. All of his other buds back in seminary Jewish religion stuff, they all thought he was a complete failure. He didn't think so because he trusted the providence and the sovereignty of God. He looked through it. But more than that, he trusted the providence and the sovereignty of God in other people's lives. Do you ever want a medal in other people's lives? Did you ever think that, you know what? I'm the one. I mean, God's not really doing everything that needs to be done in that person's life. I need to step in. Okay, Lord. I can see you're not doing it. This happens among parents and grandparents. And sometimes, out of all the best motives, we have a hard time trusting God with those that we love. We have a hard time believing that he will bring about something good. And instead of just praying, we kind of fall into preaching too much or worrying too much. One of the sources of joy for the Apostle Paul was that he trusted God's grace in other people's lives. And he knew that God was hearing his prayers for them. In fact, in chapter 1, the first 11 verses is one of his prayers. He knew that God was actually hearing his prayers, and he trusted the providence and the sovereignty of God. Now, we could stop right there, because those things are good things to know. But in verse 27, down through chapter 2, verse 18, he continues, and he now starts to give, he's explained what he's about, kind of. Now he starts to exhort and give some application to his friends in Philippi. And he knew several of them, of course, personally. And so here's what he's going to say. I'll tell you what he's going to say, then we'll look at him saying it, and then we'll draw some characteristics out of it. But he's going to say three things. He's going to say, live worthy of the gospel because you are secure in it. The end of chapter 21. He's going to say, live worthy. Just this one thing. He says, you got to live worthy of the gospel because you're secure in it. Secondly, he's going to say, think like Jesus because your character is being transformed. You are being changed on the inside. Think like Jesus because your character is being transformed. And third, he's going to say, keep your head in the game because this is not a rehearsal. It really matters the decisions you make. It really matters how you live, what you say, how you think, and all that. That's what he's going to say to these Christians because they now belong to Christ. Let's have a look. Verse 27 of chapter 1 of Philippians. Only, now that word only, in Greek, what it means, the concept that he's bringing out is, look, above everything else, this is the one thing I want you to remember. Okay? That's what he means. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, and this is part of the worthy, part of living in concert with the gospel, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, serving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Do you have opponents? Well, yeah. You actually have not just earthly opponents, but Paul says even more important, you have opponents in the invisible realm. Who actually have schemes to try to get you to not trust Christ anymore. He says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. That is from God. In other words, when the Lord comes back, he destroys the evil and anyone who has not repented of evil. That is a very serious thing. We'll get back to it in a minute. But he says, if I want you to live worthy of the gospel, standing together and representing the Lord against opposition in a dark world. And he says, this is a sign of destruction for the enemies of the gospel, but salvation for you. And he says, that whole thing is from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. We like that. He's granted us to believe, but also suffer for his sake. We're not really fond of that. That should be happening elsewhere. Other people should suffer. He says, no. These are two sides of the same coin. You believe in him, and the world treats you kind of like it treated him, and he was executed as a criminal. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. He's been under arrest, as I mentioned before, for somewhere along maybe 4 to 5 years. And now he's in Rome waiting for a final judgment on his case. And actually, this conflict started clear back 10 years ago when he was preaching in Philippi, when he started the church in Acts 16. The very first thing he did was end up in jail because the gospel penetrated the culture and the culture said, we don't like it. And he ended up getting beaten and thrown in jail. He says, that's a conflict. That's a spiritual conflict. By the way, if you have people that do not like you, they would never say it this way. I don't like you because you're a Christian, because that's not politically correct to say. But what they would say is, because you're a Christian, you're anti-abortion. Say, take that one, for instance. And I don't like you for that. See, it's always an entailment of the gospel that is used against the gospel. Because when you come to the Lord and you start thinking differently than the world around you, it's going to be on one of those issues that you disagree with the world. That's the one they're going to come. They will never say, oh, we hate Jesus. No one ever says they hate Jesus. Well, maybe Richard Dawkins, but, you know, most sane people wouldn't say it. Don't get me started on Richard Dawkins. The angry atheists, you know, they're mad at God. But most people wouldn't say stuff like that. What they would say is, well, you know, you Christians and you're, and then you say, well, why? Well, it's because your moral system is different than ours. And you don't approve of this particular lifestyle or you don't approve of this particular action. And it's one of those entailments that causes the opposition. And Paul says, that's a conflict that is a spiritual conflict. And he says, all Christians deal with it. In every society, the sin matrix of the society is different in depending on the society. And the way sin impacts, it's the matrix, the way it impacts the society. So the opposition against the gospel will come in different ways. And Paul says, I want you to walk worthy and in this and primarily in the suffering. Now, what does he mean by worthy? What he means is within the realities of the gospel. That's what worthy means. It does not mean earning the right to be forgiven. It doesn't mean you're working on your own worthiness. What it means is you have been forgiven, and therefore there's a way of life that is natural to this forgiven way. And he's saying, I want you to realize that living in that way of life, letting the Lord change your mind, making you more gentle, making you more patient, making you more less ambitious, less prideful, less all these things. He says, I want that to actually be in there. And when that happens, then there will be a witness to the world. That's what he's after here. So he says, live worthy of the gospel because you are actually secure in it. Secondly, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, think like Jesus because your character is actually being transformed. The thought continues straight into chapter 2. He says, you know, I've been in this conflict. He says, I want you guys to pull together, live in a manner worthy together. And that togetherness is a little bit costly. He says, listen, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, isn't love a great comfort? Any participation in the Spirit, any affection, and NAS renders this compassion, ESV renders it sympathy. Both of these words used, affection and sympathy, both of these words refer to the feeling on the inside of you when you see someone you love. Do you have kids or grandkids or someone that you just, your heart just goes straight to them? There's this sense of, and it's deep on the inside. The word that's used actually is the word that they use for intestines. That doesn't sound very warm and fuzzy to us. But the reason they use that term is because you can feel it on the inside. And he said, listen, if there's anything like that, and the assumption is it's there because of the Spirit's work inside of you, he said, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. The Philippians had some difficulties. A couple of the sisters, we see in the latter part of the letter, a couple of the sisters, by name, he names them. He calls them out. Who are fighting and causing, no doubt, fights among other people in the church. He said, he says, I want you to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You see how this fits exactly with what Jesus said and taught to his disciples? To count other people more significant than you. You know, in the marriage vows that I wrote years ago and I use in the weddings, that I don't do weddings anymore really, but for years, these in the marriage vows, one of the vows is, I will put your needs above mine. And both the man and the woman say it to each other. And sometimes when I have done counsel, spiritual direction kind of counsel with Christians who are fighting in their marriage, I go back and I have them read those vows. And you know, sometimes there's a big wide-eyed look, like, did I really say that? I would have never signed off on that if I knew that's what I was doing. I will put your needs above mine. I will actually... Well, this is what he's saying, and it's not just about marriage. It's about all the relationships in the body of Christ. What an interesting thing it would be if that's how people lived. Instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It doesn't say ignore your own interests. It says look to other people's interests as well. But also, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that's the way the Greek reads. It's how you treat each other in Christ. It's not just having this mind in you individually. It's this mind as it's related to each other in the body. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See, you've been immersed into Christ, and so has the other group, the whole group of you. All of us have been immersed into Christ, and we've been immersed into his mind. I know it sounds weird to say that, but the Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, we've been immersed in the Spirit. We've been immersed in the mind of Christ. And the Lord Jesus is thinking about us through each other. Dee, 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 dee. Is that weird to think through? Jesus Christ is thinking about someone else in the body of Christ through you. That the mind of Christ, you've been immersed in the mind of Christ. And Paul says, so have that mind among yourselves, which is yours, it is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Old King James renders this, made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of humanity, of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself You know, it's amazing the number of people who really think that they should be treated like God. And here's God saying, that's not how I think, ever. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, the Son obedient to the Father. Even death on a cross, the worst possible death, the death of a convicted criminal. This was a terrible stumbling block to the whole Jewish world, and really very much to the Gentiles as well, although the resurrection was more of a stumbling block to the Gentiles. But death on a cross, you got to understand, if you've ever been falsely accused of anything, Did you know you're in excellent company? Jesus died because he was falsely accused, both by the secular civil authorities and by the religious authorities. In both cases, falsely accused, convicted by the courts, and executed as a criminal. Which is why the Apostle Paul, when he would think this through, that's why he wasn't bothered about being in jail. Isn't that weird? He wasn't bothered about it because he said, hey, I'm like Jesus. Falsely accused and possibly convicted and maybe executed. And because I'm a Roman citizen, they don't crucify me. They just chop my head off. That's awesome. Now, we just do not think in those categories. This death on a cross idea, this worst possible torturous thing that the Lord went through, out of just sheer humility, just the humiliation of it, that whole experience, this is lifted up as the example for how life actually works so that pride is not the motivator. He said, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Underline that if you, when you're reading your New Testament, look at the number of times that this phrase is used. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the original creed of Christianity. And Jesus achieved this, you can say, by virtue of dying and coming back. And this whole principle of dying to yourself and receiving something from God that is glory. Paul says, this is how life works. It doesn't work by you pressing and pushing and suing and trying to get everything you've got coming to. It works exactly the opposite. And it's very strange. But it is resurrection life. And that's, when you come to Jesus, that's what this is after. Now, this is one of the great Christological passages, of course, in the New Testament. It teaches very clearly that Jesus is God, that he became human, that he died on the cross, came back from the dead, and is now the Lord of the whole universe. But I'm not going to focus on the Christology because the Apostle Paul quotes this. It was probably a hymn that was used among the Christians. His purpose in quoting it is, if God is this way, then, and I want you to live worthy of the gospel unified together, then he's our example in this. And if the Lord Jesus said, look, to his friends are saying, I want to be in charge. And Jesus said, learn something from me about this. I did not come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom. I want you to learn this principle. Your life may be a ransom for somebody else. And Paul grabbed onto that because in the next paragraph, that's exactly why he's rejoicing. He sees his life possibly as being poured out on for the faith of these other people. So the second thing that we see here is that if you think like Jesus, you must think like Jesus because your character is being transformed. Dallas Willard used to say, he's with the Lord now, but he was a very outstanding Christian philosopher and a philosophy professor at USC. And he said, think of reality as what you find when you discover you were wrong about something. What Jesus does is he brings us up against circumstances in which we discover, oh, I was mistaken about how to live. I was mistaken about what really matters in life. And that's a very joyous thing to come to. You are being transformed. So ask yourself, let's stop here for just a sec. Ask yourself, in what areas am I experiencing the most anger, the most pain, the most indignation about life or whatever else? And then take that thing and look at it and say, Lord, are you showing me something about myself that I had not thought about? Are you shaping me? Because I've been praying for humility. I didn't know that humiliation was the pathway to it. But it is the same root word. See, I want humility, but give it to me in a way that helps me be a little proud of it anyway. You can ask yourself, you know, what's making me the most angry? What's forcing me to be humble? What aspect of my life is the Lord saying, that's not your strength. Your strength is in me. and lean into it, because you are being transformed. Whether you are resisting it, that's up to you if you want to resist the transformation. But the transformation of being and thinking like Jesus is a huge relief. So, think like Jesus. Why? Because your character is actually being transformed. Third, 12 to 18, keep your head in the game. This is not a rehearsal. He says, therefore, verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. This is an incredibly important passage. God is actually at work on the inside of you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But notice, he says, I want you to work out your own salvation, because God is at work on the inside of you. It's his will being done, and it's his work being done. And you say, well, okay, which is it? Is it me or is it him? Yes. And this is one of the mysteries of being a Christian, because his life comes inside of you. And you can feel it. You can actually sense when, well, let's take something that's pretty clear. Let's say, for instance, you know you're in sin. No show of hands. But let's say that you're in a situation in which the Spirit of God has been saying to you, that's a wrong course of action. Stop it. You know that that's what's going on the inside. Did you know that that's the Spirit of God willing and working? And he's saying, if you'll cooperate with me, you will find victory in this, because it is actually a mysterious blending of his work in you and your cooperation with him. He's the one who initiates it by his grace, but we actually mysteriously are partners with him in it. That's what Paul is saying here. And that's why we know that, because he says with fear and trembling, he doesn't mean terror. He doesn't mean, you know, terror of God. He means taking it really seriously. Why? It's not a rehearsal. Your life really matters. Your moral decisions really matter. And so when he says things to us, the good things he calls us to and the bad things he calls us away from, whichever the case may be, to listen to him, you're actually in the miracle. Get this. Are you getting this? I mean, think about this. You're in the miracle of Trinitarian life, the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, because you've been joined to the second person of the Trinity, who is completely obeying the first person of the Trinity. Your life, when you cooperate with that transformation, you become part of this miraculous transformation that takes place in you and then through you. It's amazing to obey God. That's what he's after. This is not a rehearsal. It really does matter what you do. So he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. And again, a different translation is the word questioning in verse 14. But grumbling is what you do on the inside. The Greek word for questioning is also the word for disputing and arguing. So he's saying, live your life without grumbling and arguing with each other. Do you have kids? Do you know what this is about? Okay. Do they do what you tell them? No. Don't look at me like that. Your kids are like all kids and like we were when we were kids. It takes a long time to figure out that grumbling and complaining against each other really isn't very productive. By the way, the Greek word for grumble is gugudzo, and it's a sound word. You know, it's an onomatopoeia. You know, it sounds like what it is. And in church, when you go... He says, live your life without doing that. Okay, so another quick little application. What's making you grumble the most right now? And can you take that to the Lord and say, how would I respond to this if I wasn't grumbling? Are you doing something in me here, Lord? And then the argument, the grumbling and disputing or questioning, same thing. Who am I fighting with and why? He says, look, I want you to live without these characteristics, because so that you will be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Ray Steadman used to say, I want you to be my children in a world of crooks and perverts. Crooked and twisted, that's the word, twisted, perverse generation. God is under no illusions about the state of humanity outside of the grace of God. He's under no illusions about it. He doesn't respect humanity for its moral stance. He says, look, this is a dark age. When you come to me, I want you to be a contrast to the evil that's in the world. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Jesus said, I want you to be light. I want you to be salt. That's what Paul is saying. Holding fast to the word of life, that's the gospel, holding on with both hands to the truth of the gospel, so that in the day of Christ, the day of judgment, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul's praying for them. He's saying, I've ministered to you. I want this to come across properly, and I want you to stand there strong. And he says, look, even if I die, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. You see this connection? He feels like he says, I'm just like Jesus, in a good way. He doesn't think he is Jesus, but he says, if Jesus was sacrificed so that I could believe, then if my life is sacrificed so that someone else can, if my life is poured out as a drink offering on the altar, on the sacrifice of someone else's faith, whatever it costs me, that you might walk with God. That's just an amazing way to live. That's what he's saying. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, do you ever stop and think about how your behavior affects other people's faith in Christ? As a Christian, do you ever say, well, I don't want to make that sacrifice. That's a sacrifice. Well, yeah, but the Lord says, yeah, but it would help those people grow in Christ. They would be able to trust Jesus more. You go, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to make that sacrifice. I don't want to be poured out about that. Well, Paul says, I do. I'm up for that because I see the value of it in other people's lives. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all, and I want you to be happy for me. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What's he saying? He said, look, even if they chop my head off, that'll probably help your faith somehow. And I'm happy about that. Plus, I'll be happy to be with Jesus and out of this mess. He says, I want you to be happy for me. I'm on my way. If I get killed, this is good news. This is good news. We talked about that last time. What an amazing way to live. He says, keep your head in the game. That's the pay close attention, because this is not a rehearsal. Live worthy of the gospel. Live within the realities of the gospel, because you are secure in it. Think like Jesus, because your character is being transformed. And keep your head in the game. This isn't a rehearsal. Those are the instructions. So for the next hour, I'd like to share with you some application. Seriously, not an hour, but I'm going to share quickly five things. The Spirit is drawing us into gospel reality. See, that's what oxia, that's the word for... Oxios is the word for worthy. And it doesn't mean acquiring your own worth. Okay, so when you say worthy, don't think in terms of you earning any grace. That's not what he's talking about. What oxios means is if they put weight on one side of a balance, the other side receives the equal amount of weight. It means to live in continuity with the reality of the gospel. When he says worthy of the gospel, it means living in the reality of it, really letting it transform you really deeply in the grace and in the lordship of Christ. So that's the only way to live the Christian life. And so there are five characteristics that are here that he is reminding us of. Here they are. Number one, our citizenship really is in heaven. You see that in verse 27 and in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. We use the term expats here. God is teaching us as a congregation and as individuals that we are expats in this world. Expatriates, that means people whose citizenship is somewhere else. There's no question that Paul viewed the Christian life this way. And when he says live worthy, he means live as an expat. When you look at your eternal passport, it does not say planet Earth on it. It says the kingdom of God. And he says, so I want you to live with that reality. He said, well, where do you get that? It's in verse 27 of chapter 1. You see the phrase manner of life? In the ESV, it's rendered manner of life. There's different translations. That's a word for citizenship, believe it or not. That's a word for being a citizen of someplace. So he's saying if you're in Christ, there are certain realities of citizenship in Christ. You're in the kingdom of God. There's certain, we call it kingdom think. There are certain realities. And you say, well, they don't come naturally to me. Well, so what? They come supernaturally to you, and you have to see yourself as a person who's a member of a different kind of kingdom than the one that we're in. Jot down 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That's where we get the expat. Peter talks about it too, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. He says, you're elect exiles, chosen expats, where your identity has been removed from the world. And I tell you, at no time do you feel the pain of that as acutely as when you find out the world doesn't like you because of your citizenship in the kingdom. And you will find that. And Paul says, you got to realize where your citizenship is. It's in heaven. It's not here. And here's the second. Our unity, not only our citizenship is in heaven, but our unity is in the Spirit. You see that in verse 27. He says, I want you to pull together. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You got to actually be together as believers. Interestingly, there's three things that are happening here. And without these, let me give them to you quick. You cannot be unified in the Spirit by simply saying we will be unified. Unity is a byproduct of three things. Take note. First of all, loyalty to Christ, because that's what the Spirit is doing. He's making you personally loyal to Jesus. You try to be unified with other Christians, and you're not loyal first to the Lord Jesus, you will never make that work. In order for two people to be truly unified in Christ, they both have to be more loyal to Jesus than they are to each other. Then and only then is the unity actually spiritual, because that's what the Spirit's doing. Loyalty to Christ. You have to be missional in the world. Do you notice how many times he refers to the witness that we have? You have to realize that there is a mission here. And if you don't understand that, trying to promote unity without actually doing what the Lord calls us to do, there again, it will not work. And here's the third, and it's absolutely crucial. You have to actually be humble. And humility is very difficult. Humility and How I Attained It. Now, there's a book that if you write it, you lose it. Isn't that the truth? Do you ever know anybody really humble and ask them what the secret of their humility is? It just blows it away immediately. Because the minute they try to answer it, there it goes. Humility is one of those things that comes into your life through, like I said, essentially humiliation. It actually is a characteristic without which there can be no unity, because what happens is people are worried about their reputations instead of seeking to serve them. That's why the King James said about Jesus in verse 7 of chapter 2, made himself of no reputation. So let me ask you this. You say, well, I'm humble. Just ask me. How important is your reputation? Many people would say, I'm a Christian and my reputation is the most important thing in the world. I've actually heard that. My reputation is the most important thing in the world to me because I'm a Christian. Now this is a very fine line. Listen very carefully. There is biblical warrant for saying, I don't do evil things in my culture because I am a Christian and I want them to see me as an honorable person. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. However, it's very different to say, I see myself as an honorable person and my personal reputation is all that matters. Because here's what happens. The reputation actually becomes a source of ambition and a source of pride. And both ambition and pride are the opposite of the way Jesus thinks. Do you see how your reputation can become a form of idolatry? And especially this is true for mature Christians who've been Christians for a long time and tend to think they're using less grace today because they're just better. And these young Christians, they're using a lot of grace. Man, they're really using a lot of. But I've been a Christian a long time. I don't do hardly anything bad anymore. Take some of the grace you were going to give to me because I don't need it anymore. Give it to this other person over here. You can find out about this if you get criticized. The quickness with which you jump up in anger when someone else says something bad about you, that's a gauge as to exactly what's going on this particular subject. Because you say, well, I'm really humble. And they go, yeah, you really should be. Well, what do you mean by that? Do you see how that works? And we all go through this. We all go through this. Without a genuine humility, which means I've lost everything to Christ, there cannot be any unity. And without unity, what Paul is saying here cannot happen. He says, listen, I want you guys to be together, and you cannot be together if there isn't a genuine humility and a missional thought and loyalty to Christ. That's what actually produces it. And unity is very powerful. Have I told you about that fishing trawler the Norwegian fishing trawler that was sunk by fish? Well, let me tell you. True, this really happened. I mean, 1998, okay, a few years ago, maybe the fish were stronger in those days, but 63-foot fishing trawler, and they had snagged an entire net full of herring, okay? They're fishing for herring, and they snagged a whole net full, and all the herring began to swim in the same direction away from the boat, down, and it pulled the boat under, and it sank. I kid you not. I'll read it to you. The crew of the Steinholm, fishing off the northern coast of Norway, tried to haul in the net. The entire school of herring swam for the bottom, capsizing the ship. The crew tried to cut the net loose, and they were forced to abandon ship. It sank in 10 minutes. The six fishermen, rescued by another trawler, were unharmed. It's not known whether the fish ever escaped the net. I don't know. You know, there's a real power in unity. And one of the most important things he's saying here is if you want to be a witness in your world, you cannot afford to be fighting all the other Christians. We've got to be swimming in the right direction and unified. And that means loyalty to Christ, loyalty to the mission, and absolute humility with one another. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. Here's the third. Okay, first, our citizenship is in heaven. Secondly, our unity is in the Spirit. Third, our struggle is expected. Did you notice that in the end of chapter 1? He says, not surprised by struggle and suffering. He says, you have opponents. He says, I don't want you to be surprised by that. And I want you to be steady under fire, not spooked. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be spooked. This struggle, this expecting some sort of struggle, will help you not to be spooked when all of a sudden you realize you're not popular and the world doesn't like you. He says, don't be surprised by that. The struggle is expected. This is what the Spirit is doing. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our unity is in the Spirit. The struggle that we're in, this is expected. Don't be spooked by it. We used to have horses, and horses will spook. In fact, if you compete in riding horses, they will deliberately put things in the way of the horse to see if you can control the horse and if the horse is well trained and doesn't spook. When you ride in the wilderness, there's all kinds of stuff the horses are scared of. And they'll just bolt on you, and you got to be very, very careful. What he says is, Christians, you don't have to be that way. How do you train horses about that? You let them see things more and more and more that used to spook them. And then slowly they realize that's not scary anymore. I can move forward on this. This is how God does with us. He puts challenges in front of us, and then he says, I will get you through this. You watch. And then you don't spook. Our struggle is expected, and we are steady under fire. This is what the Spirit is doing. Fourth, our rescue is anticipated. Our rescue is anticipated. Where did I get that? The end of chapter 1, he says, judgment is coming and your rescue has already, for all intents and purposes, happened. Salvation is yours and destruction is coming for the world. Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Oh, if we only had more time. Write it down, though. Matthew 10, 26 to 31. That's where Jesus says, you want to talk about fear? Here's what you should be afraid of: the wrath of God. That's what should really actually cause fear. That's in Matthew 10. And he says, but you're my friends and you belong to me. And he says, every hair on your head is counted and you're so precious to me. Do you see the juxtaposition of the judgment and the safety that he's saying? Paul is thinking the exact same thing here. One of the things the Spirit is doing in us all the time is reminding us judgment is really coming. Hell is real. But rescue is secure. And the combination of knowing those two things gives you incredible strength on the inside. One of the reasons people don't appreciate the gospel is they don't understand hell. They don't believe in it. They don't understand the judgment of God. God is dangerous to the unrepentant human soul. But by coming to Christ, there's this huge sense of relief. Like, have you ever been rescued from anything? Or you might have died and suddenly you're rescued. That's the sense that keeps a Christian going and gives them courage. So the rescue is anticipated. And finally, number five, the joy is eternal. The joy is eternal. That's the last two verses, verses 17 and 18, chapter 2. This is a joy that is anchored in the next age. We've talked about that. You should be looking forward to dying. You should be saying to yourself, as long as I'm here on earth, I am going to serve the Lord. But I am so looking forward to not being here on earth anymore. And as long as that's in front of you, then the rejoicing that Paul has, you can tap into it. You can see the power of the gospel in it. Our citizenship is in heaven, he's reminding us. Our unity is in the Spirit, he's reminding us. Our struggle is expected. You will deal with it. He's reminding us. Our rescue is anticipated and our joy is eternal. Why? Well, it's all because the Lord has done it all. You go through this list, he's done all of this. He's given us his citizenship. He's given us his unity. He was torn apart so that we could be unified, which is why when we're not, he's not pleased. Yeah? He was torn apart for our unity. He struggled and won. He rescues us by his own death. He's the one who gives to us his joy. He says, I want you to have my joy in you. I give you my peace. I want your life to belong to me. He's done it all for you. That's why even when you feel like you failed, you can always stand up again and say, Lord, give me another chance. I want to serve you in this world. You can always do that because Jesus has actually accomplished all of this on our behalf, which is why he's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of all. Amen? What's not to like about this? If you haven't given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're looking for meaning in your life, why look elsewhere? The gospel is really good news for all of these reasons. You should come into the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together and then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us as Christians that what you've done for us has accomplished our unity, our citizenship, all these things we've talked about. And Heavenly Father, we pray that this would so deeply impact our thinking and our feelings that it would transform the way we relate to the people around us in this world. We pray for unity among us, among Christians. We see this strong exhortation, Heavenly Father. We hear your voice on the subject. We want to live worthy in keeping with the gospel. Teach us to be humble and unified, please. Take those opportunities that are painful to us and teach us how to work through them so that we can be a witness, a unified witness of who you are in this world. And Father, teach us also how to take seriously this life. It is not a rehearsal. We pray that you would reinstitute within us, reawaken within us this strength that was perhaps once there, a radical commitment to you, a radical resting in your grace. We pray for our congregation about this, but also for us as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen.